Much like we are today in our lives. Sometimes we choose to believe that they were from another time, another frame of time, but in all reality, they were religious people that were extremely critical, loved their traditions, and basically put their traditions above the Word of God. And so tonight, as we look at chapter 7, kind of an interesting chapter when you look at our fellowship and how cross-culture we are, with some 14 or 15 different cross-culture groups here. One of the difficulties when you look at culture is that oftentimes it dictates the life that we are to live. But I believe that we are to be living for Christ and then going into the culture and ministering the Word of God. If you never make that crossover, and all you do is you look at your culture, and then you look at Christ, you will find yourself oftentimes disobedient to the Word of God. It would be better to look at the cross, to fall in love with the Lord, and then take the culture and compare it to the Word of God and be faithful to the Word. And many of you have lost family and have been disassociated because of your commitment and your standing with Christ. And Jesus said that would happen. It's not easy, but it's important that you understand that obedience to the calling of God is much more important. Peter said we must obey God rather than man. So we want to obey man until it becomes a time where sin becomes involved. So we're going to take a look at chapter 7. It kind of reminds me of the old skin and the new wine. And as we were taught by the Lord that you cannot take new wine and pour it into old skin, neither can you take a new patch and sew it onto an old garment. The reason why is when you wash the garment, it's going to shrink and you're going to rip the threads. Or when you pour the wine into the old wineskins, it's going to begin to ferment and it's going to begin to expand. It's going to explode the wineskins. So you need new wine going into new wineskins. You can take a bunch of old skins like myself and dip us in some water and soften us up and then pour some of the things going on in the body of Christ. And so once again, blessed are the flexible, for they shall never be broken. So if you're unflexible, you're going to be broken, or God's going to move down the road. So the popularity of Christ was exploding, and there were thousands, anywhere from 15 to 25,000 people now coming to hear the Lord, reaching out to the Gentiles, healing and touching and freeing those who were misery and just needed a touch from God. And we see it in the contrast here in chapter 7 of the Pharisees that are now being moved with jealousy and envy, and they were finding fault. And that is the sad thing, and I want you to listen very carefully. The tragic thing about being jealous is that when you become jealous, you become a sin sniffer. You're looking for fault. You're looking to criticize, and you will find it. But the problem is that you will no longer be sensitive to those who you are criticizing. So they were more concerned with their reputation. They were extremely jealous. Therefore, they had no heart for those who were sick. They didn't care about those being healed. They were watching instead of worshiping. They were bummed because the man with the withered hand was being healed, and they were finding fault with the Lord. And it is one of the saddest conditions. The Bible declares when David slew Goliath, and they begin to sing that Saul killed 1,000 and David killed 10,000. It teaches us in Samuel that from that moment, Saul began to eye David. And because of that jealousy, he began to hunt David. And he was no longer faithful in his own ministry. He was outside of his own kingdom. And he spent the rest of his life chasing a man that was going to replace his own ministry. And he declared that he was a fool. So jealousy will grab a hold of the heart. It will rob you of your life. It will destroy your whole ministry. Very, very dangerous thing. In verses 1 through 5, we see them finding fault. Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. So this was about a journey of about 70, 80 miles. They were coming to find out what was taking place. By the way, the Pharisees actually came about their birth between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It would be in that 400-year silence where the Pharisees begin to mature. They were developed to be keepers of the law, and they were there to enforce that righteousness within the life of the people. The scribes were what we would call the elders, and they were the ones who would interpret the law. So the scribes were those who wrote the word and would interpret the interpretations, and the Pharisees would make sure that people were living there. And so the disciples and the Pharisees. And when they saw some of the disciples eating bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashed hands, they found fault. Now, in the Mishnah, which is a Jewish book that was filled with thousands and thousands of laws, the Pharisees would take the law, and then they would begin to add to the law. Let me give you an example, and these are true examples. You could not wear false teeth on the Sabbath day because you would be carrying a burden. If you had a wooden leg, you couldn't wear it because you'd be carrying a burden. So there were many things. I imagine if there were eyelashes back then as heavy as they are now, that would also be a burden for some gals. But they were into the laws of hand washing. There was, according to Exodus, the importance of washing the hands for ceremonial purposes, not only for hygiene, but for washing in case you would touch a Gentile or something of that nature. But by the time they were done with the law of Moses, it became something that between each course, you would have to wash hands. So you would eat jello. You would have to go out and you would have to hold your hands up. They would have to pour 1.5 cups of an eggshell of water into your hand. You would have to wash it, let it go down to your elbow, and then you would have to turn the hand down and let the water begin to drip off the other way, and then your hands would be clean. Then you could go for the second meal, cookies or whatever it might be. But for every single course, they would have to once again begin to wash their hands. And so they were looking at the Pharisees. The Pharisees were looking at the disciples and could not find them doing this. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands often, eat not holding the tradition of the elders. So underline the word tradition. So holding the tradition, seeking to be special, and it is a life of righteousness. It's self-righteousness. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be which they have received to hold, as the washing of the cups, the pots, and the brazen vessel, and of the table. So as they went to the marketplace, if they would touch anything that was touched by a Gentile, they would have to wash it. If it was touched inside of the pot, in other words, if you would touch the outside of the pot, you could wash it. But if a Gentile would grab, like sometimes you guys grab the water with your thumb inside, then you would have to break the pot. It could never be clean. So Gentiles were not allowed to be around the Jewish table. And because they were considered dogs, they were considered unclean. And of course, the Jews were to be a light, but they took it far beyond what the Lord ever meant it to be. Then the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do not the disciples live according to the traditions of the elders, but eat the bread with unwashed hands?" So why do they walk, and actually the word means to live, not according to the traditions? And the reason why is found in verse 6 through 13. He answered, "They were total hypocrites, and said unto them, Well has Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, This people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." 13 times Matthew declares this area of hypocrisy. This is the only scripture that Mark declares the word hypocrisy. It means to wear a face. It means to live a double standard. The prophecy that he is speaking of is found in Isaiah 29, verse 13. "Wherefore the Lord said, For as much as this people draw nigh to me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but they remove their heart far from me, and their fear towards me is taught by the precept of man." So what he's saying is very, very convicting. If you come to church here and you just go through the words, if you just mouth the songs, then you're a hypocrite, is what he's saying. You have the words on your lip. You have the thought in your mind, but you are not worshiping from the heart. You see, worship songs are meant to bring your heart into the presence of God. So when you sing about the mercy of God, it ought to remind you of the great work that God has done in your life. One of the things that really bothers me more than anything else in our fellowship is when we come to church, and the Catholic people have it much more together than the Calvaryites, let me tell you. But the lack of reverence there really is for a life of worship. Oftentimes, I see many people talking during worship. First of all, I think that we have come to worship the Lord. So any type of talking should never even take place, because I am coming to hear the word of the Lord. I've talked enough, and God's given me one mouth and two ears, and it's time that I pay attention to what God has done. But it's an amazing thing to me how when we get together to worship, how the enemy wants to start a conversation and to pull my heart away from really entering in and really focusing. Or maybe during the worship, I'm thinking, "Oh, Lord, speak to my wife. You know, she's kind of wicked tonight, so deal with her, Lord." Well, no, you're the wicked one, because you're judging. You see, I am to come with my heart, and I am to pour out my life, and I am to come with repentance, and I'm not to come with my lips. I am to come and celebrate the Lord from the heart and from my mouth and from every portion of my life. Howbeit, in vain do they worship me, teaching for the doctrine of the commandments of man. So culture, I believe, is the hardest thing to overcome. I think it is more brutal than the Word of God. I think it's more bondage than the freeing of the work of the Holy Spirit. It places more of a law of legalism upon you than you will ever know. And oftentimes, much of the traditions that we understand are man-made. God never intended us to go through that. So culture goes far beyond what God has ever required from your heart. All that God requires is that you would love the Lord and that you would believe in the Word. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things you do. So underline, you lay aside the commandment of God, and you hold the tradition of man. In the book of Galatians, in chapter 1, verse 10, it declares, if you seek to please man, then you're no longer the servants of Christ. Either I serve the Lord or I'm going to serve man. I must make a decision what I'm going to do. Laying aside the commandments of God, now placing pots before the written word of the Lord. And he said unto them, full well ye reject the commandments of God, that ye may keep your own traditions. So the commandments of God are rejected, the keeping of your own tradition. So tradition absolutely elevates self-righteous living far above the word of the Lord. It is rejecting the word of God. It is laying aside the word of God. It is beginning to live under the rules of man, no longer living under the inspiration or the anointing of the Holy Spirit. It brings me to a place of grieving the Holy Spirit, quenching the work of God, and it begins to destroy everything in my heart, in my life. And he said unto them, full well, ye reject the commandments, and you keep your own traditions. For Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother, and whosoever curses the father or mother, let him die the death. Now, according to Exodus, we come to Exodus 20, verse 12, that you are to honor your parents. Now, as an old hippie, I didn't do a very good job at this. You remember I chased my mom down the street trying to cut her head off with a machete. So, not a good thing to do. But now, I realize that I really did not honor them. I wish my dad was still alive. I wish I could have some good conversations with him. I tend to realize that I was very critical with my dad. I didn't like him. When he was in the hospital when I was 40 years old, I never really went and saw him because I really had no relationship with him. It wasn't till I finally went to that hospital that he told me that at the age of 5 that his mother died, and at the age of 12 he saw his father cut in half by a train. And he was raised by his 2 sisters, and here I was a senior pastor and realizing how I had criticized my dad because of a lack of his love for me, when he did the very best he could with what he had to grow up with. And I was so convicted that my self-righteous attitude that I did not live the word of God before him. I could have gone in the back door and loved him as a born-again, spirit-filled Christian, but I kept holding a distance because he didn't do his job. Well, he did his job. He did the best he could. But I did not honor him, nor did I respect him. And I believe that much of the problems in my life and in my own wife's life and is because we violated certain conditions that God has laid out. Now, I think that when your parents are seeking you to sin, then you are not to disobey. You are to disobey, I should say. But what they were doing here is they were beginning to say, we are going to make a loophole. And so we read in verse 11, but ye say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is Corban, which means dedicate. This is to say a gift by whosoever thou mayest be profit. By me, he shall be free. Let me put it in year 2000 terms. If your parents are now at the point of retiring, they need a little bit of money. God has blessed you. Your dad comes over and says, you know, son, you could really help me out. And if you was to say, you know, dad, I've been wanting to do something for you, but all the cars and all the money and everything I have is Corban. It's all been dedicated to God. Sorry, dad. You see, they found a loophole. They found a way to be selfish and greedy. They violated the scripture. They twisted the word of God to their own destruction. They looked to how they could get out of really the commitment, and they violated the moral precepts and the concepts of what God laid out. And sometimes we do that. Well, I'm dating her, but no, she's not a Christian, but I'm going to lead her to the Lord. You're in violation. Oh, no, Pastor Steve. Yes, yes, yes. You are in total violation. Well, you don't know her heart. Well, I know your heart is wicked. Because you ought not to be unequally yoked, period. And to be unequally yoked and to try to twist it or to try to explain it reveals the condition of the heart. You are placing your conviction, your standard, higher than the written word of God. That's the danger. So we have to have a standard that we do not touch. We have to have a standard that we all submit to. So the highest authority in our fellowship must be the word of God, not me. So unless I yield to the word of God, then you ought not to listen to me. If I listen to the word and you can listen to what I'm saying and it matches up and you are like the Bereans, great. But the highest authority in the fellowship will be the word of God. So if you condescend or you seek to bring it down or you try to change it because you don't want to change your lifestyle, then you are destroying the work of God. And you are placing your lifestyle because you cannot get victory over it, so you need to change God. God will not change. You must change. And if you add to the word, he'll add to you. If you take away from the word, he'll take away from you. So it is the work of the Holy Spirit to get a hold of my flesh, to bring me in submission to the authority of the word of God. And ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making, here it is, the word of God of none effect. Underlying that. Through your traditions which ye have delivered, and many such things do ye. So we have made the word of God of none effect. So in verses 1 through 13, the fault-finding Pharisees and the correction of our Lord. And verse 14 through 16, time to learn. When he had called all the people unto him, he said unto them, hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand. So this is interesting. Christ is wanting those who are around him to understand the conversation that he just had with the Pharisees. And he is now declaring, there is nothing from without a man that entereth into him that can defile him. So Starbuck will not be a problem to you. But the things which come out of him, those are they that defile a man. So food does not defile. It might give you a stomach ache, and you might eat a pizza, and you might have nightmares, and you might throw up all night, but it's not going to kill you. He's not talking about the food that goes through your intestines and comes out. He is talking about that which is in your thought, that which is in your mind, that which is in your attitude, that which is worked out through the heart. Where your treasure is, there is your heart. So it will always be from within. In other words, it's not the boat in the water that is the problem. It is the water in the boat that becomes a problem. Let me bring it even easier. It was not Israel that was in Babylon that became the problem. It was that Babylon got into the nation of Israel. It's not that we are in the world. It's that the world is in us. And so that is what will defile our life. Being in this world will never be a problem unless you allow the world to get inside of you. And you lust after it, and you covet, and you jealously want it, then it will dictate, and it will occupy your time, and it will feed your sensations and your appetite, and it will drive you to a point of disobedience. And so the Bible declares that have no friendship with this world, because he is the god of this world, Satan. He is the god of this age. Satan is the one who is behind this world. And so if you allow the world to get into you, then you are allowing the philosophy of Lucifer to dictate to your heart. And Lucifer has the authority and the power much more than you do. And it's only by the power of Jesus Christ. Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. So if you have the Word of God in you, then the fruit of the Spirit is going to come out. But if you feed your life with the world, then the work of the flesh is going to come out. Very simply, back up two cars, identical cars, back to back, hook them up with a chain, mark one the Spirit, the other one the flesh, and all you have to do is ask the question, which one is going to win? And the answer is which one you put the gas in. So if you put the gas in the Spirit, you're going to win, spiritually minded. You put your gas in the flesh, you're going to lose. You're going to be carnal minded. To be spiritually minded is life and joy and peace. To be carnal minded is life and death. So it all deals with the appetite and the feeding and the commitment in your own personal life. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. Then we come to verse 17 through 23. Many believe this would be Peter's house. And when he was entered into the house from the people, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. Kind of cute. It wasn't really a parable, but they thought it was a parable. It was just good teaching. And he said unto them, are ye so without understanding also? I mean, Jesus just said, oh, guys, I mean, tell me, please tell me you guys understand this. No, we don't understand what you're teaching, Jesus. I mean, just poor Jesus. I mean, working, laboring, feeding, ministering, miracles. They don't consider the miracles. They don't unable to hear. They're unable to discern. Do ye not perceive that whatsoever thing from without enter into the man, it cannot defile him? Because it enters not into his heart. In other words, there's the key. When you go out tonight, and you go back and you grab a Taco Bell and you scarf that Taco Bell tonight, and then you run over to Starbucks and you slam a cappuccino, and then you run down to the store and eat a box of M&Ms, and you finally go home and then you drink your Diet Coke. Well, it's not going to go into your heart. I mean, eventually it will through the bloodline and through the sugar and everything else, but it's not going to get into your heart. But the heart is connected to the mind, to the eyes. When I look at a woman with lust, when I look at her life and look at who she is, and the enemy gets a hold of my eyes, and then the image begins to be planted in my mind. And then the fantasies and the imagery begins to start in the heart. And then there's a desire, a craving, a longing. Eve saw the fruit. Eve desired the fruit. Eve wanted the fruit. Eve took it. She saw. She liked, she wanted. Hey, she was going to get it. So Satan is seeking to get a hold of your mind, your emotion, and your will. You were made body, soul, spirit. The spiritual man, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Before the fall, the spirit, the soul, the body. So the Trinity, the Father, Son, Spirit, the spirit, soul, body, and Adam had fellowship with God. And they walked in the cool of the evening, and God said, the day that you sin, you are surely going to die. When she ate of that fruit and Adam partook with her, they flip-flopped, and so it became body, soul, spirit, and the spirit was dead, and God can have no fellowship between the spirit and the body. So when Nicodemus said, how can a man be born again? Jesus said he must be reborn. He must flip-flop around again, and the spiritual man must come back up to the top, and then we have fellowship one with another, and we cry out, Abba Father, and we have a likeness of mind, and we become spiritually minded. Now, my spirit is over here, and my body's here, which is my flesh, and my spirit lives in this flesh, but in the middle is my soul. And my soul is my mind, my emotion, and my will. And Satan is after my mind, my emotion, and my will. And God is after my mind, my emotion, and my will. My mind, be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. My will, doing the will of God. My emotions, the fruit of the Spirit. And whoever gets the soul wins the war. So if I yield to God, then my soul becomes spiritually, and I become spiritually minded. That's why we find that the war is really between the flesh and the spirit, but it's over your soul, your mind, your emotion, and your will. Satan wants your emotion. He wants you to see that person. He wants your mind to think about it. And then all he has to do is have her wink at you, and you're just history. Because he's already beat you, because you have it in your mind. You're playing with it in your heart. You're flirting with it within your emotions, and it's just a matter of moments until you do it. Jesus said, it's the attitude. It's not that you are going to do it, it's that you want to do it, and if the right opportunity came, you would do it. If you have hatred in your heart, you've already committed murder. And the reason why is all you need is a gun and the right moment to bring out the action. So God is more concerned with the attitude. God is more concerned with the mind, the emotion, and the will. Because he entered not into his heart, but into the belly, and goeth out, and purges all meat. So there's a whole system right there in verse 19. Interesting that you will eat 1.5 tons of food this year. Isn't that sick? That's true. True statistics. You will probably eat 1.5 tons of food this year. Tavai, probably double it. But anyways. And he said, that which cometh out of the man, that defiles a man. For within, out of the heart, a man perceives evil thoughts, adultery, fornication, murder. You don't eat a taco and think about murdering, unless you get sick, I imagine. But notice the evil thoughts, the adultery, the fornication, the murder, theft, coveting, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. So it takes over. You begin to lose heart. You begin to become bitter, and things begin to fall apart. In verse 24 through 30, the Canaanite woman, and from thence he arose and went into the borders of Tyre and Sidon, entered into the house and would have no man know it, but he could not hide, so he was looking for some quality time. For a certain woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell at his feet. She was a Canaanite woman. She would be a Gentile. She had a daughter that was demon-possessed, and according to Matthew in chapter 15, this daughter was vexed, and this daughter was filled and grievously tormented by this devil. What I find interesting is she had never heard his voice, but she believed. She came. She came in humility. She came and fell before his feet. And she came out of desperation. It tells us in Matthew in chapter 15, verse 23, that she began to shout. And the disciples came to Christ and said, man, this woman is driving us crazy. Well, that's a neat thing. She was determined to get help for her daughter. We read in verse 27, but Jesus said unto her, let the children first be filled, for it is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to the dogs. So he said to her, the woman was a Greek, she besought him, verse 26, that he would cast forth a daughter out, a demon out of her daughter. But Jesus said unto her, let the child first be filled, for it is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it unto the dogs. And she answered and said unto him, yes, Lord, yet the dogs under the table eat of the children's crumbs. And he said unto her, for this saying, go thy way, the devil is gone out of thy daughter. And when she was come to her house, she found the devil gone out of her daughter, laid upon the bed. Let me put it in what Matthew had to say in maybe a little bit easier terminology. It tells us that she came to Christ and she said, thou son of David, have mercy upon me. And he ignored her. Now, if you were reading this in Matthew, you would probably have somewhat of a problem because Christ ignored her. But understand that she came to Christ with a false pretense. She was not a Jew. She was claiming messianic rights, thou son of David. She did not come to Christ saying help. She was coming in the terms of someone else that she wasn't. She cried out again the second time and he said, listen, I have come to give the bread to the children being the Jews, not to the dogs being the Gentiles. She turned and she said, but even the puppies in the Greek are able to eat the crumbs under the table. Now here's what would happen if you were hanging out with me in Jerusalem. We would be sitting around a table. We would have all types of food. We'd have the bread and we would be grabbing the food and we would be dipping it in each other's bowl. There would be no silverware. There were no napkins. You would just kind of have it all over your fingers and all over your face. And I've been there and done that. And so it really would mean that you were one with one another in germs. Their germs would now become your germs. And that is basically what he's saying, that we become one in eating and fellowshipping. But you would always keep a little piece of the bread. When you would first sit down, you would rip off a piece of the bread and put it to your side. That would be the napkin. And when you were done eating with your fingers, and I found out the hard way because I didn't do it, I went to look for a napkin and I didn't have one, but Pastor Chuck had a little piece of bread over here. And he was wiping his hands with that little piece of bread. And after he would wipe his hands with that piece of bread, he would take that piece of bread and he would throw it to the puppies. And Jesus was saying, or the woman was saying, even the crumbs of the Word of God is better than nothing. And even the puppies are able to live under the table of the Jews. And he was so moved by her commitment to the gospel of Christ that he reached out and said, your daughter is healed. And so to the Jewish mind, they were a separate people. To them, Gentiles were dogs. It would seem that Christ is saying to somebody, you're a dog. No, that's not the terminology. It was, you're like a puppy. You're a cute little puppy. Well, even the puppies get from the master's table. And so it's a woman that is unwilling to give up. Would to God, you would never give up asking God for anything. That you would just knock and keep on knocking until the coming of the Lord. You ask, you knock, you seek. Good lesson to learn from her. And again departed, verse 31, from the coast of Tyre and Sidon. He came into the Sea of Galilee through the midst of the coast of Decapolis. We mentioned it means 10. Dec, D-E-K-A is 10. P-O-L-I-S is city, so 10 cities. These would be 10 Gentile cities, and they bring unto him one who was deaf and unable to speak. He has a speech impediment. And they beseeched him to put his hand upon him. Now, when I was born with only half the muscles in my tongue. So I had a horrible speech impediment. I could not speak. There are certain words I cannot speak. I cannot curl my tongue like some of you. I cannot say the word O-R-D-E-R. Anyway, I can't say it. I cannot pronounce R's or L's and S's. I have a difficult time. And so I took speech therapy for 16 years, and they told me that I would never, ever be able to speak in public. And early in my life, I remember speaking at a church, and someone said, well, what was he talking about? He didn't make any sense. And I overheard the conversation. It really broke my heart. And so just continued to really ask the Lord to heal my tongue. Well, I think he's done somewhat of an okay job. But I find that here was a man that could not hear and could not speak. And let me tell you what I think it means spiritually. If you do not hear the word of God, you cannot speak the authority of the word of God. If your ears are dull, your heart will not be able to hear God. Therefore, you will not speak the things of God. So the ear is connected to the tongue and is connected to the heart. So out of the heart comes the issues of life. If there's bitterness, I'm going to gossip. If there's anger, I'm going to criticize. Whatever is in my heart is going to come out. It's going to spill over. So the issue is not controlling my tongue or trying to control my vocabulary. The key is to get a hold of my heart. Lord, give me a new heart. And out of the heart, God begins. But it starts with the hearing. And the hearing goes into the heart. And out of the heart comes the issues of life. And so if what is coming out of your heart is wicked, it is because you have stopped hearing the word of God. No longer are you hearing the small, still voice. And so encourage you to continue to listen to the word of God all the time. And he took him aside, and the multitude put his finger in his ear, spit and touched his tongue. You think, oh, that is gross. Stuck his finger in his ear, spit. Well, a couple things. One, you remember, he could not hear. Kind of a lovely story. The Lord kind of doing sign language to this man. Stuck his finger in his ear and then spit upon the ground and then touched his tongue. So he touched his tongue, stuck his finger in his ear. I mean, this is really a neat Jesus. Open up. Here, let me put my finger in your ear. So I kind of, you know, I think, wow, man. But, you know, that's the love of Christ. He took a man that couldn't hear, couldn't speak. And when Jesus was done touching him and touching his tongue and spitting, then the man could hear, the man could speak, and you could understand what he was saying. Verse 35, straightway his ears were open and the sting of his tongue was loosed and he spake plainly. And he charged them that they should tell no man, but more he charged them so much, the more a great deal they published it. So don't tell anyone, but they said it. And were beyond measure astonished, saying, he has done all things well. Would you underline that? He did all things well. I do a lot of things, don't do them well. He did all things well. I will have to say this, that here it is my firm conviction, and you might as well hear it, that whatever we do it really, really well. So when I look at the building, it irritates me when it's not clean. If the Lord has given us the building, then we want to do it well. If the Lord has given us leadership, we want to do it well. If he's given me a ministry, then I want to do it well. Now, you can criticize me and say, well, Steve, your standards are too high. But I think that there needs to be excellence when it comes to the things of Jesus Christ. You know, if you want your home to be a mess, that's fine. If you don't want to take care of your car, that's up to you. But in this fellowship, whatever we do, the bulletin, it should be the best. Retreats, they should be the best. Ministry, it should be the best. Loving people, we ought to knock it down and be the very best. We ought to do it with a pride. We ought to do it with excellence. We ought to do it with tremendous respect. And I think that one of the problems sometimes with a Calvary mentality is we're just, man, we're just like cool. We're slobs, you know. And I don't think God wants you to be a slob before people. I think if you stand on stage, you ought to look sharp. Now, you can wear Hawaiian shirts, like I do. But you ought to have them nice. You don't want them ripped. Because you represent Jesus Christ. You ought to have clothes that fit you. You ought to look halfway decent. Because you need to become all things to all people that you might win them more. So, if you have a ministry, or you have a marriage, or you have children, or you have things, or you have cars, or you have a home, you ought to take care of it. You ought to be good stewards of what God has given to you. Because I believe that as you learn to be faithful to what God has given you, He'll give you more. All that He did well. Everything He did well. He had time for people. He was willing to minister to those who were sick. He was willing to stop and pour His heart out for others. He was able to minister the authority of the Word. Let me just say in closing, if you come looking for fault, then you are a classic Pharisee. If you throw dirt, you're going to lose ground. If you point, you're going to have three pointing back at you. Please don't give us a piece of your mind. We want you to keep as much as you have. You don't have a lot to spare. Now, if you want to come and help, come and build, come and be part of the solution, come with a vision, come with an inspiration, come ready to fix something, hey, man, go for it. But to come and point, to come and watch, to come and judge, to place tradition over the Word of God, won't ever cut it. I am not to watch, I am to worship. I am not to point, I am to build. I am not to criticize, I am to encourage. There is a beam in my eye, and before I can take the speck out of yours, I need to get the beam out of my own eye. And by the time God does that, God will take care of you. Father, we thank You for